Well, last week, Pastor Rick spoke clearly of James' call for us to pursue true wisdom. Do you remember that? True wisdom, that there were two different kinds of wisdom. One was a true wisdom, one was a false wisdom, not really a wisdom at all, but a wisdom that was called earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. A life that is marked by wisdom, though, is first of all pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and not a life that is marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. But you know that the potential for lives that are marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is high. We struggle with this every day. And so hearing about this wisdom that we need to pursue, and yet wrestling in this mode of non-wisdom, is what James goes to now. The promise at the end of the text last week was that with godly wisdom, we will be righteous peacemakers. Without godly wisdom, not peacemakers. The text this week gives us insight into the fight, into the war for this peace that we want. But before I get into the specific text this week in James 4, I want to set up the context just a little bit to remind us of a few things. One of the things I want to remind us of is that James is writing here not to unbelievers, not to people that are outside the family of God, but to believers, to the church of God. Two brothers and sisters in Christ. These people that he's writing to are like us. If you're saved this morning, if you're justified by the blood of Christ, they are children of God. Time and time again, James uses the word brothers when he's talking here. He says, beloved brothers, do this. Beloved brothers, don't do this. He's speaking to the church. And it's vital for us to know that, because it's going to be a temptation for us to hear the text this morning and to apply it outside of this church body. But we need to apply it to us this morning. We need to apply it. If you're a believer here this morning, this word is specifically designed for you. Not for an unbeliever, but for you as a believer. And secondly, the surrounding context we're in reveals that the issue at hand is still the tongue. It was the tongue back in James chapter 3. It continues to be the tongue now. This is a two-chapter-long, pretty much, exhortation to watch your tongue. As James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is what? It's worthless. So even, not just chapter 3, verse 1, but way back at the beginning of our book, James speaks to this, and that's our context. He's speaking to believers, and he's speaking specifically about the tongue. It's a struggle in the church. The tongue is a restless evil. It's a deadly poison. Do you remember that? Do you feel that? Do you feel this deadly poison at work right here? Did you feel it this week in your own walk, in your own relationships, in your own home? The tongue is a deadly poison. It has the ability to destroy. Why is the tongue so destructive? What's going on behind the scenes? And how can we defeat this restless evil? Or are we just supposed to sit back and say, well, that's the struggle? And so let's dive into our text this morning, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and it's he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, I'm just simply asking you this morning, right now, in this moment, to care for your church by the preaching of your word. Care for your people, Lord, this morning, your sheep. You're a good God. You are a good shepherd. Strengthen us, God, by this word today. Encourage us by this word today. Challenge us. Convict us. Change us, Lord, for you are good. You said that you predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and these verses here are designed to do that. So lead us to repentance this morning. Lord, help us to see our sin is so prevalent and to see your grace that is greater. Help us right now, Lord, cause us right now to humbly submit to your word. And enable me, Father, to preach with clarity. Help me to preach with passion, with unction, for the sake of your church, for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know all of history has been lived out in one of two conditions. It's either been lived out in times of war or times of peace. One or the other. There's no in between. It's war or peace. It's true of every culture that has ever lived on this planet. And this is true of you and I today. Not just is it true of countries, but it's true of you sitting in this seat this morning. War or peace. And perhaps you have a skewed view of war. Today we hear of war in Iraq and war in Afghanistan, wars in this little country here and that little country there. We've been softened to the hardship the war brings. We've been hardened to the ugliness of war. If it doesn't hit home personally somehow, we don't necessarily feel the pain that war brings with it. We've heard the word so much. We've heard it on the news so often that war becomes kind of this muddled sense inside of us that we just don't want to think about. For this generation, media of all sorts yelling at us from every way it can, whether it's video games or television, words like war, fightings, killings, murders, are less weighty than perhaps they used to be. Less frightening and saddening, because we don't, unless it happens specifically to us or to somebody around, which, Jen, I want you to know I'm praying for you and praying for your friends. Jen just lost a friend, didn't lose a friend, her friend died. So be praying for Jen Franz, because she feels this war this morning, I think. But we need to know that this war is active in our lives. This war is happening. We are at war. We hear these words and we're not frightened typically. We're not saddened. We don't think about the weight of them. When words like weapons of mass destruction cause cynicism and laughter, when genocide is dismissed because it doesn't really affect me, then our view of war and such is skewed. Think about your response the last time you heard that a soldier in Iraq died. Click, click, click. The weight in this room is probably varied, but generally, the war in Iraq, unless you're specifically involved somehow, the war in Iraq is there. It doesn't affect my life. Even still, though we're hardened somewhat to the reality of war, most of us have some sort of awareness of the pain of war. We've read history books. We know somebody. We can imagine to some extent what pain it would cause us if one of our children died from a sniper's bullet. Or if a brother died from a roadside bomb or some other such thing. War is painful. War is devastating. War is gruesome and cruel and bloody and horrific. And it's these kind of things that James speaks to this morning. Not a war in Iraq, but a war that's going on inside of each and every one of us. It's a different kind of war, to be sure, but a war nonetheless. And James utilizes the language of war very effectively here because it's weighty. And we must not take this word lightly. Listen, this is truth. We are in a war. Every single one of us who believe and have trusted in Jesus this morning, we are in a gruesome, horrific war. Do you believe this? We've heard about spiritual warfare. We've thought about it in some certain external demonic power struggles. But what James is speaking of here, not to discount the other, is a different, perhaps even more prevalent spiritual warfare. One that somehow runs underneath the radar and is happening all the time. And so this morning I want to look at this war. I want to look specifically to what James speaks to here. And I want to look at our way out of it. And to do that, I've broken our text into two parts this morning. James 12, 1 through 4, being the way of war, and verses 5 through 12 as the way of peace. So, let's look at the way of war. What is this way of war? And James describes it when he asks this question. He's, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So he describes the war as fighting and quarreling. It's verbally assaulting one another. This fighting and quarreling isn't described as something that is done out there, outside of the church, but James says it happens among you, among the church, in the midst of God's people. And do we really need to have much of a description of what fighting and quarreling looks like? We know what fighting and quarreling looks like. I've gotten pretty good at it over the last 40 years. I'm a army ranger in fighting and quarreling. Bickering, arguing, squabbling, backbiting. Call it whatever you want, but oh, how we do it. How we participate in it week in, week out, day in, day out. God has given us much sanctifying grace here at Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And I really, really mean this. Pastor Rick mentioned this last week, and I need to reiterate it this morning, but because we enjoy much unity here. There does not seem to be a lot of quarreling and fighting among ourselves. Doesn't seem that there is a lot of bickering and fighting between us. There is much humility. When a man stands up here in the morning in announcements and confesses sin, what do you say? Humility. So God has given us much grace here. And be thankful to God for that. But we still have room to grow. Even the churches that James is writing to here are marked by and marred by fighting and quarreling. And we don't want to be marked by those things, do we? Our families. Now, I do not want my family to be marked by fighting and quarreling. Too often it is. We've all heard stories of churches falling apart or church splits. Those kind of things. And some of you were here for around when ugly things were happening. But our text today is certainly applicable in those situations, but it wasn't these specifically that James was talking to, I don't believe. It wasn't people being killed that drew James to write these verses. It wasn't spectacular examples of Christians falling out with one another. James is speaking simply to the absolutely devastating effects of any and every dislocation of fellowship within the church. He is speaking to the big ones, but he's also speaking to the little undercurrents. We may understand what fighting and quarreling is, but I wonder if we know the dire ramifications of their existence in our families and in our church family. James says they are a result of the war that is being waged. Do you feel that? Do you feel the gruesomeness of that? Do you feel the weight? He's using the words war and fightings and quarreling and killing and coveting. He's using those words for a reason, because it's heavy. It's weighty. Do you feel it? War is being waged among us right in this very moment. And James wants us to get the ramifications here. He wants to drive home the weight of war, that it's not just about raised voices or disagreements, little disagreements. It's not just about the verbal outbursts that take place throughout the week, but James actually describes this war, secondly, as coveting, sins of the heart, not just the tongue, sins of the heart, sins of coveting and murdering. James says, you desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Do you consider the quarrel or argument you had in the car this morning on the way to church part of the war? The thoughts that are going through your head at certain times when you disagree with someone, someone said something that's hurt you, do you see that as just, I just disagree with them, it's not a big deal, but I'm angry? Or do you see it as part of the war? Devastating. You say, I've never murdered anyone. And perhaps you've heard the term, if looks could kill. This war just really got devastating. It's no longer just, never was simply just an argument or just a quarrel. It reveals, those quarrels and fightings reveal the intentions of the heart. And those intentions actually reveal someone who covets and someone who murders. I identify with that. When I quarrel and fight, it's because I want something and I'm not getting it. There's no other reason. So this war is raging inside of us right this moment. And so that's the third thing about the way this war is. War doesn't take days off. It's a daily battle. Every day this week, I felt the war around me and inside of me. Frankly, the war increased in its ferociousness and volatility in our family this week as soon as I started studying for this. Everywhere around me, I was tempted to fight. I was tempted to quarrel. I confessed this morning to the Foundations group, our membership class, that I was tempted to fight and quarrel this morning and get sinfully angry. We're so prone to this. It's a war. I feel it. This war is not limited to foreign countries for a certain number of years. Those are devastating wars, but this war actually takes place continually in our homes, in our schools, in our families, and in our own hearts. It's unceasingly aroused in us. And this war that reveals itself daily in our quarreling and fighting, our coveting and murdering, is caused by something that's going on inside. What is it that causes this war? We know well here at Sovereign Grace Fellowship that our spiritual warfare is fought on three separate fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that. Just heard that again last week. And these are the reasons this war is a reality among us. The first cause of the war is external. We do have an external enemy in the world. And we do have an external enemy in the devil. It's not specifically in our text, but it is in the context of James and God's word. Just last week, we learned that when bitter jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is a sword of wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So when quarreling and fighting takes place, a very looseness of our tongues towards one another, there is the active influence of worldly wisdom and demonic wisdom. James promises that wherever selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The enemy loves to steal and kill and destroy. And God's word says he's like a lion looking for someone to devour. Ephesians 6, Paul says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We do battle against an external enemy. He is actively pursuing us. Not outside God's sovereign hand, of course, but we do battle an enemy. However, the war that James speaks of in these verses does not indicate simply some kind of external enemy. He actually points out that the true cause of the war is going on inside of us. It's internal. We like to point to an external problem, without a doubt, that the war is being thrust upon us by some outside force. But listen, apart from sinful passions that are aroused in us, the devil and the world have no power over those who are in Christ. When Jesus died for us, he died to pay the penalty of our sin, to free us from the power of sin and power of the enemy. And so the most aggressive front in this war is being fought against the flesh, against our internal passions. And these internal passions show up in us wanting something so bad that if we don't get it, we argue and we fight and we covet and we murder. And even our prayers to God become skewed by evil motives. And James says that we pray and we don't receive, not because God doesn't hear them, but because we ask selfishly. We ask to engage our selfish ambitions with wrong motives. We don't pray wrong in some sort of grammatical errors or such, thankfully. Or just because we just don't know how to pray, but because we ask wrongly, selfishly. We ask God for things selfishly to enhance ourselves, to actually feed the selfish ambition and feed the bitter jealousy. But see, James doesn't stop at praying with wrong motives here. He takes it up a notch and says that frankly, the reason we pray with wrong motives, the reason we argue and quarrel, is because of a more insidious thing. For he addresses us at this point as God's children, justified sinners. He addresses us as "you adulterous people." James confronts us with the fact that we have conflicting passions. We have divided affections as the children of God. We're adulterers. He's saying that when we sin with our tongue and quarreling and fighting, exhibiting bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, wanting something and not getting it, so covet and murder, let's say in the guise of sulking and or becoming angry, we are indeed revealing that we are committing spiritual adultery. Paul Tripp gives us a handle to grab onto here to help us understand in his book, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands. He says, we're hurt and angry because people who say they love us seem insensitive to our needs. So we strike back in a variety of ways to punish them for their wrongs against us. We include everything from the silent treatment, a form of bloodless murder where I don't kill you but act as if you don't exist, to horrific acts of violence and abuse. I am angry because you've broken the laws of my kingdom. God's kingdom has been supplanted. I'm no longer motivated by a love for God and people so that I use the things in my life to express that love. Instead, I love things and use people and even the Lord to get them. My heart has been captured. I am an act of service of the creation, and the result can only be chaos and conflict in my relationships. So the war that is raging comes not from some injustice being done to us, but from the internal struggle of having two different lovers. One you're married to, who is Jesus, and the other a whore, who is the world. James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" That there is evidence in our lives that quarreling and bickering and selfish ambition exist does reveal that we have a mistress that is alive and well and residing in our hearts. And speaking of loving something else, Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have two lovers. Listen, let me say it again. This is not just about simple arguments that we have in our homes or simple arguments we have in our family here at Sovereign Grace Fellowship. It's about the fact that these quarrels actually reveal a deeper issue, one of spiritual adultery. Do you feel the weight of spiritual adultery? In a marriage relationship, just having a disagreement about something is one thing, but having an affair is quite another. Relational damage ensues. And this is true in our relationship with God as well. When we allow the world to become our mistress while being married to the Son of God as the church, as the bride of Christ, relational damage with our Savior ensues. James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And now, with James speaking to fellow believers here, the fact that he talks about the possibility of becoming enemies of God raises a couple of questions that need to be addressed this morning. How can that be? How can a child of God become an enemy of God? I was an enemy of God. Now I'm a friend of God. How can I go back to being an enemy of God? Seems to indicate that our relationship with God can be severed. Is that what James is saying? That we who have been reconciled with God can be once again separated from Him? No way. This cannot be. For we know that peace with God, this friendship with God that we have, has been achieved by the blood of Christ alone, shed on the cross for us, not on the basis of our ability to stop quarreling, but based on Christ's perfect record. We who were once enemies of God have been reconciled to Him. The work has been accomplished. And commentator Matier says, the reconciliation was achieved while we were still in our enmity. And it was accomplished not on condition that we would become friends, but on the ground of the will and determination of God in Christ that it would be so. Peace was declared and will never be undeclared. However fluctuating may be my desire and determination to live in peace with Him, the new formed relationship itself cannot be put into reverse. I mean, there's great hope there. But listen as he continues. Nevertheless, a marriage may to all appearances be intact, and even to some extent in the experience of the partners remain what it always was, and yet one partner may be playing false. But we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live in intimate fellowship with God when the set of our hearts is toward the world. One of the results of this friendship with the world, the spiritual adultery that fighting and quarreling reveals, is that intimacy and friendship with God is devastated. And hear me again, not your justification, because your justification is not found somehow inside of you. It is on the cross where you're justified. But your intimacy as a justified sinner and your closeness to God as a justified sinner is damaged. Listen to what John Owen says in his book, Communion with God. While union with Christ or justification is something that does not ebb and flow, one's experience of communion with Christ can fluctuate. This is an important theological and experiential distinction, for it protects the biblical truth that we are saved by radical and free divine grace. Furthermore, this distinction also protects the biblical truth that the children of God have a relationship with the Lord and that there are things that they can do that either help or hinder it. When a believer grows comfortable with sin, whether sins of commission or sins of omission, this invariably affects the level of intimacy this person feels with God. It's not that the Father's love grows and diminishes for His children in accordance with their actions, for His love is unflinching. It's not that God turns from us, but that we run from Him. Sin tends to isolate the believer, making him feel distant from God. You and I know very well that our tongues are a restless evil. No one should need to talk us into that. We argue the tip of a hat. We quarrel over all sorts of things, both out loud and in our head. I have the best arguments in front of the mirror in the morning. Have everything figured out, nailing whoever's talking to me in the mirror at that given time. We know the war. We feel the war. Montier says the human price of this war is the destruction of relationships. But the spiritual price of this war is a breach with God. And that's not what I want. That's not what we want as a church. Nothing good comes from this. To echo the Apostle Paul here, I say, see, who will save me from this body of death? What is our hope for peace? What is our hope for restored communion with our Lord? What's our hope for killing this insidious, adulterous streak that we have in our lives? What is the way of peace? We've spoken for a while now about the way of war. Now I just want to go to the second half, the way of peace. What is the way of peace? I need to know what that is. You know, and as believers, as the church, we know that no lasting peace comes from anywhere else other than God's grace that's been extended to us. We're always in need of God's grace. There's not one second of every single day where we are not in need of God's grace. And this daily, destructive, gruesome, alienating war is no exception. Whether you're at school or at work, in your family, this war is taking place. And we are in need of God's grace continually. And Pastor James knows this. And so he follows up this reality check of the war that's waging among us and the consequences that ensue with what it is we need for peace. And the first thing he says, is that we need to know something about God. We need to know God's grace. We need to know God's grace to be on the way of peace. When James says that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, he's communicating that God yearns for us. He longs for us with a passionate jealousy over us, over the Spirit that He has caused to be placed in us, the Holy Spirit. He pursues us. He longs for us with passionate jealousy over us, to be fully His, to be all His, not split affections, but sole affection on Him. pursues us like a groom who yearns for his bride to love him faithfully. There is no divorce here. There's no striking of the relationship, no departing, no irreconcilable differences. He loves us with a steadfast love. He yearns for us like a lover yearns for his bride. And yet, even as his justified sons and daughters, we yearn for other things. He yearns totally for us, but we yearn for other things. We long for what we want, what we desire, even to the point of coveting and murdering, like we've talked about, pursuing friendship with the world, and yet still God yearns for us. Faithfully yearning for us to come to him and know his grace and love and know his joy and know his satisfaction and know his favor. Is this not grace? We deserve none of that. In fact, we deserve the exact opposite. But you see, we have a kind, merciful, gracious husband who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Not just before we were saved, but in our salvation, in our walk with him, he continually treats us not as our sins deserve. In fact, James says, instead of turning away from us, he gives us more grace. He does not give up on his bride. Listen, we need to know, and by know I mean intellectually and experientially, the grace of God in the midst of our daily war. In the midst of the quarreling, in the midst of the temptation to fight, in the midst of the temptation to want what I want so much that I'm going to murder, I need to know that God wants to extend more grace to me. Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, he says, we need to continue to hear the gospel, grace of God, every day of our Christian lives. Only a continuous reminder of the gospel of God's grace through Christ will keep us from falling into good day, bad day kind of thinking, wherein we think our daily relationship with God is based on how good we've been. That's the temptation here, is to think, oh, performance mindset. We cannot fall into a performance mindset. We cannot fall into a, oh, if I don't fight and quarrel today, then God will love me. If I fight and quarrel, God's going to not like me. Doesn't affect, well, let me just continue. Knowing God's grace is irreplaceable. Reminding ourselves of his grace and mercy every single day is the only thing that provides enduring motivation to ruthlessly destroy this factious, adulterous way that we have warring inside of us. And so what is your plan, believer, brother, sister? What is your plan for reminding yourself of the gospel each day? How do you do that? If you don't make a plan and set it in motion during the moments when the war seems so very powerful and when the moments aren't so powerful, we will be sure to fall into the performance thing, the performance trap, the struggling and wrestling and the divided heart. What is your plan for reminding yourself of the gospel today? So the first way of peace is knowing God's grace. The second way of peace is to humble ourselves. And really, to rest in God's grace is to humble ourselves before God. That's what we're called to do. To receive his grace, we must humble ourselves. To take our eyes off of ourselves and to recognize that all of our hope is in God. To be recipients of the grace that God kindly pours out means to let go of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, quarreling and fighting, coveting and murdering, and instead submit to God. And it's true, as the Bible says a number of times, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so how can we humble ourselves? If that's the way of peace, I want to know, how do I humble myself? And just like James gave us a clear list last week concerning what wisdom meant, what wisdom looks like, He also gives us a nice list here of what it means to humble ourselves. A nice, simple list of how we can humble ourselves. The first way we can humble ourselves is simply to submit to God. Submit to God. Submitting to God is rather countercultural. Nobody really likes to submit to someone else. It's not one of us in this room that really loves submitting. We don't have a natural bent towards it. That being true, I want to clear something up. Submitting to God may be exhausting at times, but it will not be oppressive if it's grounded in the knowledge, both intellectually and experientially, of the grace of God that's found in Jesus alone. Let me say that again in a different way. Submitting to God may seem difficult, but when we know that we are bathed in the grace that He pours out on us in increasing measure as we submit, it's anything but oppressive. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest or peace for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, the call isn't to stop working, for we're called to work out our salvation. But God is telling us, "Dear child, put my yoke on you." It is a yoke. There is work to be done, but I will make it doable. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And there will remain a burden on you, but it's my burden and it's light. When we yoke ourselves with Christ, who is our passionate husband, submitting to God becomes restful. Submitting to God was something that Jesus did perfectly. Now think about what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus had a desire, but he had a greater desire: to glorify God, to submit to his will. Jesus didn't argue. He didn't quarrel. The war we've spent time talking of this morning was non-existent in Jesus' life. He did not have a divided heart. His desire above all other desires was to submit to his Father, and we're called to do the same. So, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, we are able to submit to God. Outside of grace, it's hard. You can't. To yield our so-called rights to him, to submit to his lordship. That is the way of peace. And secondly, to submit to God with the outpouring of his grace, we're also called to resist the devil. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5:6-9, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And though our main battle is internal here in these verses, it is still true that the enemy is active, and we are called to resist him. See, when we're tempted to give into this war and quarrel and fight, and this internal battle is going on, this divided heart, we desire to covet and murder, we must, by God's grace, submit to God and resist the devil. The enemy's pressure here to give in will be ceaseless, and we are daily under fire to give in to this, and we're called to resist him. And the best example I could think of, just off the top of my head, was when Jesus was speaking to his disciples concerning his oncoming death, trip to Jerusalem and his death. And Peter says, may it never be. This is what Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When we're tempted to quarrel and fight, we can resist the temptation. We can resist the enemy. We are able to do that because God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He will give us grace to resist temptation, to resist the enemy. When we give in, it's simply because we have been lured and enticed, as James says earlier, lured and enticed by our own desires. The enemy, the world, and the flesh pursuing us, we're called to resist by the grace of God. And now James calls us, as people who submit to God and resist the devil, to draw near to God. It's the third way of humility, drawing near to God. You know, if it's true that this war we're in is a daily internal war of divided passions and affections, then we must be about daily growing and drawing near to God. Daily pursuing fellowship with him. Not just on Sundays, not just on the odd day during the week when you may have a moment or two to sit and read the Bible, but drawing near to God often, living near him, battling for consistency in personal Bible reading, and battling for consistency in prayer and worship, as well as corporate fellowship and worship. Fellowship with God does not just happen. When we were going through the book of Hebrews, we heard the word drifting a lot. That if we're not growing, if we're not moving this way, then we're drifting. There was an image that Pastor Rick shared about a man on a river paddling, right? Working out of salvation, paddling with the grace of God, paddling. And he's going against the current. And then he lifts the paddle up. And he stops. What happens to him? He drifts. And that is the immediate result of not drawing near to God often. I confess in our small group that a struggle of mine is one of being fully consistent in personal devotions. 15 minutes in the morning is just not enough. When I wake up late and walk into my day with just a little bit, I'm in trouble. I feel it. I feel the weight. And this is God's grace. It's not his punishment. It's his grace. A daily fight for the Word of God. A daily pursuing of God's Word and prayer and fellowship with one another. We cannot, brothers and sisters, live without God's Word. We cannot live without a daily pursuing of God in prayer and worship and fellowship. James says, it's grace because as we draw near, God promises something. As we draw near in the morning, God's word, as we draw near, James says, he will draw near to you. Well, we also need to be humbling ourselves by killing remaining sin. James says in the second half of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, by the grace of God that is poured out on us, we humble ourselves by submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God. And now, at last, after submitting to him, resisting the devil, drawing near to him, we are in a position to kill sin in our lives. to begin extinguishing the fire that is the tongue, to begin putting to death this restless evil called the tongue, to put to death fighting and quarreling and coveting and murdering. And a vital aspect of killing sin is lamenting over it. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not that we're supposed to be walking down with gloomy faces and I'm such a sinner. It's that we see our sin as a breach in our relationship with God. As an outpouring of the internal passions that are going on inside of us. The divided affections. And that does not make us happy as children of God. We lament over it. We have the opportunity as members of Sovereign Grace Fellowship to be part of small groups. Take advantage of these groups, members of this church. If you're not a member of this church, I encourage you, become a member of Sovereign Grace Fellowship. If you're in agreement with everything that we believe here doctrinally, feel called to this place, because small groups is a key means of God's grace at Sovereign Grace Fellowship to be doing this, what we're talking about, killing sin in particular, growing together. Members, when you go to small groups, be ready to confess. Be quick to confess. There is always sin to confess. Be ready to kill sin. Be ready to mortify the flesh. There is much grace to be had. We've come to the end of James's long section dealing with the tongue. Again, he started in chapter 3 dealing specifically with teachers in the church, and now he finishes with one final exhortation to all of us in the church. And it's the exhortation to keep from speaking evil. To watch your tongue and just trust the one who will judge all. See, when we slander people, when we speak out of hearts of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, when we argue, when we quarrel, and covet and murder, what is it we're really doing? We're simply trying to exalt ourselves. We speak slanderously against someone, looking down on them so we can feel better about ourselves. We're not submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, killing sin when we're slandering somebody, but we're exalting ourselves and putting someone else down. And James says, stop it. For when that happens, the only exaltation you will receive is in that moment. However, when we humble ourselves before the Lord by submitting to Him, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, repenting of our sin and killing it by the grace of God, God promises to exalt us. You know, this morning James was speaking specifically to the church. And to those who've trusted in the finished work of Jesus on their behalf, you've heard what we're called to. But if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you're simply trusting in yourself, then I want to make one distinction before we leave this morning. You don't have a divided heart. You have a single-minded affection that is at enmity with God. When you don't trust Christ for salvation, you are not divided in your affections. You are fully fledged going this way against God. And He's calling you to humble yourself, to submit to God. Turn to Christ. Trust in the work that's accomplished so you'll be reconciled with your Father. There is only one lawgiver and judge. And it is He who is able to save you. It's also He who is able to destroy you. So come to Him. There is much grace to be had for the one who humbles himself before God by trusting in His Son. If there's a desire inside of you right now, if there's a hunger, a pursuit inside of you right now, know that that is the grace of God that is working in your life in this very instant. Even as someone who has a soul affection that is moving away from God, God is reaching out to you, calling you to be His child. Respond to Him. Come to Him. My dear Sovereign Grace Fellowship, there's much more to say to these verses. Much more to say to these verses. So I entreat you to go home this week. Pour into these verses. Study them. Get commentaries on them. Good, solid commentaries on them. Bible Speaks for Today by, I'm having a hard time pronouncing his name, but J.A. Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. A great commentary on James. But pursue God's word this week by pursuing James in James 4, 1 through 12. Don't just check it off on your bookmarks, but put it into practice. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, kill sin. By the grace of God, each and every moment of each and every day, don't be satisfied with a divided heart. Don't be satisfied with an adulterous kind of walk. Oh, there's no joy there whatsoever. So when you face a temptation to anger, when you face a temptation to quarrel and fight, because you will, most likely even just on the way home, remember that in Christ you have received much grace and you've received much mercy. And God promises more grace to you as you submit to Him, as you resist the devil, as you draw near to Him, and as you are effective in killing sin. Let's pray. Lord, this war that we're in is real. We feel it. Boy, we know it. Because we quarrel and we fight continually. Lord, may our families, may the singles in this church, may the married people in this church, may the children in this church be marked by wisdom that is peaceable, and not by quarrels and fights. May we be marked by submission to You, humble submission to You. And Lord, we recognize as well that this message, apart from the grace of God, will only bring condemnation, only brings weight, only brings a list of things I've got to do. But because of Your grace poured out on us, because Your yoke is easy and light, You're walking alongside of us, You're moving in us, Your grace is evident in us. May these things that we're called to do as Your people, this single-minded devotion to You in humility, not bring condemnation, but bring joy. Knowing that with obedience to a gracious, merciful God, there is great joy. It's not a heavy burden. So Lord, may we put into practice this week the things that James speaks of. For Your glory, for our good, for the spread of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.